Amen. Thank you all. All right, Luke chapter 2 this morning, if you would. Appreciate all the singing this morning, certainly the special as well. Luke chapter 2, once you find that, go ahead, if you would, also please find Galatians chapter 4. Luke chapter 2, Galatians chapter 4. Been in our series on the book of Luke, going to continue on in that this morning. Luke chapter 2 and Galatians chapter 4. All right, if you found those two, say amen.
Amen.
All right, now you got to get excited about this because I like this message. All right, now, hopefully it will sound as good as it did in my office, but I liked it there. Hopefully I won't butcher it here. But Luke chapter 2, look if you would please, in verse 21, Luke chapter 2. We were in Luke 2, 1 through 20 last week. So now, if you will, down to verse 21. It says, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. I want to draw your attention to that phrase that appears repeatedly in these verses, according to the law, or as it is in the law. Now go over to Galatians chapter 4, if you would. Galatians 4, down to verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Now we see the same idea, made under the law. It says, to redeem them which were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray, and then you can be seated. All right. Brother Pelican, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, Lord, for this opportunity to be in your house under the preaching of your word. Lord, I thank you. Son, I do thank you for sending your Son, and I thank you, Lord, that that we can sing today how great thou art. We love you, we praise you, and thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you again for standing for God's word this morning. Imagine with me, if you would, for a moment, this story or book or movie, if there was such a story, a book, or a movie. In a certain kingdom, there was this man who was a constant and continual criminal. And he had broken the law and broken the law until finally he was facing a death sentence. He was facing death even though the king had reached out to him repeatedly time and time again, but he continued in his lawlessness until finally he was facing death. But oddly enough, the king in this kingdom, this isn't the odd part, I don't guess, but the king in this kingdom had a son. He had an obedient son. He had a son who had never disobeyed his father, and he had never broken the law, even in the smallest of ways. This is the odd part, that this king had great compassion for some reason on the criminal. And as a result of the compassion that he had on the criminal, he longed to see him, he longed to find a way that this criminal might be able to live, that he might be able to be free of his charges and to live. Well, the king's son, also seeing the criminal's plight, went to the father and said, Father, I have never disobeyed you in even the smallest of ways. I've never broken the law. And so for that reason, there's no charges against me. And if you would allow me to, I would be willing to go and take the place of this criminal that he might go free, that he might live, his charges being paid. Well, as the father thought about that, in time, though it broke the heart of the father to see all that his son would have to suffer, he sent his son forth to die in the place of the criminal. As a result, the lawbreaker went free because this perfect son took his place. Now, that's amazing, but something else amazing happened. And that is that the king, the father of the one who died in the criminal's place, then adopted the criminal into his own family. Not only did he adopt him in his own family, but he gave him his own name. and made him his own son and gave him a new name and erased his past as a result of that. Now, that's a book, a movie, or a story that would sell, don't you think? You put that on TV and people would watch that. That would make it big on the Hallmark Channel or whatever channel's on today if that story were there. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, isn't a shame that as popular as a story that would be, that's exactly what God and His Son did for us. Isn't it sad that while people would love the movie, there are still so many who refuse to accept the real and greater gift, which is Jesus Christ. Don't you think that's true? People would love that movie if it was produced. They would love the book. They would love the story. But that story really happened through God the Father and the Son and what He did for us. And while people would love the movie, they would reject the reality of what Jesus did in their life. Here's our title this morning, The Law and the Perfect Savior. The Law and the Perfect Savior. In Luke chapter 2, in our text where we are this morning, Luke chapter 2, I want you to notice two early events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, or two events that took place in the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ that were very important. The first one of those events is in Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, and this had to do with his circumcision. It says in verse 21, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus." That's what they had been instructed to name him, so they did so. Before he was conceived in the womb. So we see the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, circumcision, we need to pause for just a minute and talk about this. Circumcision was first given to Abraham. That took place in Genesis chapter 17. And after we fell in the Garden of Eden, after the fall of man, and we all became sinners, as we've talked about at length already in Luke chapter 1, God began to work His plan to redeem us. He began to work His plan to save us. He began to push that plan forward, working through man in order to bring about this opportunity for all of us to be saved. But the human race had become so corrupt because of sin that it became evident very quickly that that wasn't going to work. And so God stopped dealing with man as a whole, and God decided to choose out one man and focus on one man. And He would bring the Savior about through that one man, through his lineage, through his family. And most of us know who that man was this morning. God chose a man by the name of Abraham. And it was through Abraham's family that God would push forth His plan of salvation and would eventually bring forth a Savior. At the time, he was living in Ur of the Chaldees, as the Bible tells us, and God called him to leave his old home. He called him to leave his old life. He called him to leave his old family, to leave his old ways, and he was called to follow God as God directed him through His Word. And he was go to a place that God, through His Word, directed him. So he was to leave all that behind him and go forward and follow God based on God's Word. Well, we know this morning Abraham did that, didn't he? He absolutely did it, and he did it by faith. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11, if you will. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whether he went. And by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him that hath the same promise. For he looked for a city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So Abraham stepped out by faith and followed him. He was Abram at first, but as a result of his faith, God would eventually change his name and begin to call him Abraham because of the faith that he exercised. Now, pause for just a minute. Pause for just a second in the line of this and think with me about this. This is all a mere image of how God deals with us when it comes to our need of salvation and when it comes to our sin and our need to know Him as our Savior. It's a mere image of how God deals with us. He calls us to leave our old life behind. He calls us to leave our old ways of thinking. He calls us to leave the person that we were behind and to follow Him into a new life by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very similar, don't you think, to what God called Abraham to do. He does this by telling us about our sin. He does this by telling us about our sin, by calling us to accept the gospel of which Christ died to provide in our place. And like Abraham, we have to accept God's offer by faith. We have to step out and follow Him by faith. The faith to see that we're sinners. The faith to believe that Christ will do what He said He would do. The faith to believe that if I will ask, God will give me salvation when I repent and receive Him by faith. And so God calls us to do the same thing. And so like Abraham, when we're born again, which is what happens when you get saved, And so like Abraham, when we're born again, we become a new person. And we go to work through Christ to leave the old behind. Like that verse we read so often in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, old things pass away, behold, all things become new. And so what happens when a person gets saved, it is very much like what happened with Abraham. God calls us to step out by faith and follow him into a new life. And of course, that life was paid for and provided for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to every person stand before God, all that matters is, have you been made new through Christ? Amen. That's all that matters. Our baptism doesn't matter. Where we've gone to church doesn't matter. Our past, praise God, doesn't matter. Amen. All that matters is, have I been made new through the Lord Jesus Christ? Look over in Galatians chapter 6. You should have a marker there in 4 anyway. If you don't, I would recommend you do it. Galatians chapter 6, look what it says in verse 14. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. I like that verse. Paul says in verse 14, God forbid that I should glory. God forbid that I should glory in my baptism, or that I should glory in myself, or in my morality, or my ability to keep the law. God forbid that I should glory in the fact that I'm better than someone else. He says our glory should be in what Christ did when he died on the cross. And when I receive him by faith, as the Bible says, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor anything else availeth anything. All that matters is, have I been made new in the Lord Jesus Christ? So all of this is very similar to what happened to Abraham. It's pictured physically in what happened to Abraham. You with me? Now, when Abraham stepped out by faith and followed God, God made some important promises to him. Now, what those promises are important, but they're not important to our subject this morning, so we're not going to cover those. What is important, though, is that as a part of those promises, God gave Abraham a sign. He gave Abraham a sign that was to be to him and to his lineage, and that they were to practice. And that was to be a constant reminder of the promises. It was to be a constant reminder of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it was to be a continual demonstration of their faith in the fact that God would keep his promises. And so God gave them this sign, and that sign was circumcision. Genesis chapter 17, turn there if you will. Genesis chapter 17. Abraham steps out by faith. God gives him promises. I would remind you again this morning that when you accepted Christ as your Savior, if you've done so, you also have stepped out by faith to leave the old life behind, to be made new in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you did that, God made unto you very many precious promises. Isn't that what the Bible says? That none of us deserve. Well, if the same thing happened to Abraham, when Abraham stepped out by faith, God made great promises unto him. And as a part of those, God gave Abraham a sign that was to be to him and his lineage. It was to be a reminder, a continual reminder of the promises. But when they practiced it, it was to be a demonstration of their faith, that they believed the promises and that God would keep his word. In Genesis 17, look in verse 1. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession will I give it unto thee. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. And this is my covenant which I shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and that shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and thee. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. And he goes on and talks about the fact this was to be generational and continual. So God makes these promises with Abraham. After Abraham made the decision to leave the old life behind and go out and follow God based on faith in his word, God says, I'm going to give you this great covenant And as a result of that, I'm going to give you this sign that you're to practice and your generations to come are to practice. And it's to be a reminder of the covenant that I made. And it's to be a demonstration of the faith that you have in the fact that I will keep my covenant. And so the act of circumcision by itself did nothing. The act of circumcision accomplished nothing spiritual in their life, but it was an act of their faith in the covenant, a demonstration of their faith in the promise whenever they did it. They did it as an act of faith. And as a result of that, their faith secured the promises unto them. Now, failure to practice circumcision was an act of unbelief. It was a failure to act in faith and the promises that God would make. And that's why in Genesis chapter 17, if you still have it open, it says in verse 14, and the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off. Why? Because they did not act in faith. They didn't demonstrate faith through the act of circumcision. Circumcision made no difference to the eternal destiny, but the act of faith is what made the promises effective in their life. And so it says, because of their unbelief, they were cut off. Not because they weren't circumcised as if circumcision made some difference in and of itself, but because they failed to act in faith, they were cut off. So circumcision was a sign that they had by faith left the old life, had followed God's word, and it was an outward sign that the promises of God was theirs by faith. Everybody with me so far? Now again, this is a lot like what happens to us when we get saved. When we're born and regenerated, converted, when we accept Christ by faith, something very similar happens to us. Now, we don't practice outward physical circumcision as a sign. Some people circumcise for health reasons, but we as Gentiles aren't required by the law to do it, and we don't practice it for that reason. But we do experience what Paul called a circumcision made without hands. Not a physical circumcision, but a spiritual one. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. God's made unto us great and precious promises. When I stepped out by faith, left the old life behind, became new in the Lord Jesus Christ and was born again, I received very many precious promises. And we don't experience physical circumcision for that reason, but a spiritual. And Paul says this in Colossians 2 and verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him by baptism and so on. And so he talks about the fact that we experience this spiritual circumcision. And he says the cutting away of that flesh in a picture was the cutting away of the old life. That I've left the old life behind and I've become new in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our circumcision is not a circumcision of the flesh. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. And when God indwells us, it's the security. It's the sign. It's the indicator that God has kept his word and we've been saved and regenerated and changed. And we begin to cut away the old life as I let the Spirit of God that indwells me begin to take over more and more of me. And as I surrender and submit unto that, God begins to hack away at the old life and I become less and less like I used to be and more like I ought to be. Come on, say amen to that as I'm indwelled by the Spirit of God. So we also experience a circumcision, but it's a circumcision made without hands. And God sending his Spirit to indwell us and regenerate us and creating us a new heart and a new life, that's the seal, that's the circumcision, if you will, of the new life in Christ. Look over in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Look what it says in verse 28. Romans 2 and verse 28. Aren't you glad God goes to work cutting away the old life through the indwelling of the Spirit of God? In Romans chapter 2. Verse 28 is why Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Romans 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. He's addressing here the Jews, but the same exact thing is true of us. We're not saved. We're not changed. We didn't leave the old life behind because of some outward act. But because when I stepped up by faith and followed God's word, leaving the old life behind and launching forth to the new life that Christ would have me to have, he indwelt me with the Spirit of God, and I made a new person in Christ. So that the only thing that matters is, have I been made new in him? Right. Listen this morning, whether you're saved or not, the only thing that matters is, have you been made new in the Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter where you went to church or whether you were baptized or underwent some outward sign of religion. It's, have you been made new in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so God has given us this great promise. Now, 400 years after God gave circumcision to Abraham, he codified it in the law. He made it law that every Jewish male was required to be circumcised. Look over in Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. Most of what I've said so far has nothing to do with our message. I just liked it. All right? Leviticus chapter 12 is where we need to be. In Leviticus chapter 12, after 400 years after God gave circumcision to Abraham as this outward sign of an inward faith, God codified circumcision in the law. Leviticus chapter 12 says this in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a man or if a woman," that'd be weird, wouldn't it? "If a woman have conceived," although today it's debatable, isn't it? "If a woman have conceived seed and born a man child, then she shall be unclean 7 days according to the days of her separation. For her infirmity she shall be clean. And in the eighth day of the the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." And so God made it law. Okay, he gave it to Abraham as an outward sign of faith. Leviticus chapter 12, God therefore makes it law. Now, I went through all of that to bring us back to Luke chapter 2. So look back over to Luke chapter 2. Went through that whole thing to bring us back to Luke chapter 2, where it says this in verse 21. "And when 8 days," that should sound familiar, we just read that in Leviticus 12. "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Jesus is now brought forward and he is circumcised. Every Jewish male was required under the law to be circumcised. Now think with me about this. Jesus, you're going to want to write this down. Jesus was God. He was God in the flesh. He was the eternal God. He was God Almighty, the one who created us and created all things. There was no need for Jesus in himself to be circumcised. What possible need was there for Jesus in himself, in his person, to be circumcised? Come on, this is God in the flesh. What need did God have to be circumcised? But he submitted himself to circumcision for one and only one reason. He did it because he had been made flesh. He became one of us, and the law, Brother Sam, demanded it. And since he took upon himself our flesh and became one of us, he submitted himself to the law and was circumcised, though there was no need for him to be circumcised, other than the fact that the law demanded it, and Jesus submitted himself to the law and was circumcised, even though there was physically no need for it whatsoever. He did it to fully surrender to and to fully obey the law. Hang on to that thought for just a moment. Look back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22 and 23. We see the second big event that took place in this passage. The first was his circumcision. But then it says this in verse 22 of Luke 2. "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Notice verse 23. "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to that which is said in the law." So the second big event that takes place in our passage is his presentation, his circumcision, and then we see his presentation. Every firstborn male was to be brought to the tabernacle or the temple and to be presented or dedicated to the Lord. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time. If you want to read about it, that's in Exodus chapter 13, where they were required to bring forth every male son. Had to do with the Exodus and the firstborn being spared and so forth. But at any rate, every firstborn male had to be presented to the Lord, had to be brought to the house of God. Again, we don't have the time for the details this morning, but it doesn't matter for our subject anyway, but every firstborn belonged to God, and they were to be given in a ceremony at the house of God unto the Lord. Now, again, nothing's changed. Jesus was God. He was the Almighty God. He was God in the flesh. The Almighty God, considering the fact that he was the Almighty God, there was no need to present Jesus to God. There was no need to devote Jesus to God, since Jesus was God. There's no need in that within himself to go through this ceremony or this presentation at the temple. But once again, he submitted to it for one and only one reason. He came into this life as a Jewish male, the firstborn of Mary, and so he did what the law demanded. Though it was utterly unnecessary in himself, he submitted himself to it and did what the law demanded. And I don't mean this to be blasphemous at all, but in some sense, it's kind of silly presenting God to God when he was God. But he did so because he was surrendering himself to the law. That's why it says what it does in Luke 2, verse 23. They did it because it was written in the law of Moses that every male was to do this. And so he submitted himself to do just exactly what the law demanded. So while there was no need for in himself to be circumcised, there was no need for him to be presented at the temple. Jesus submitted to both because the law of Moses demanded it. With me so far? Now, in Galatians chapter 4, turn back over there if you would, a passage that we have read and quoted many, many times. We've seen this two important events in Jesus' life, his circumcision and his presentation. Galatians chapter 4, this passage we're familiar with, verses 4 through 7, is the commentary on what happened in Luke chapter 2. It's the commentary on why all of this took place. If you want to understand Luke 2, 21 through about verse 24 in our text today, you've got to understand Galatians 4. So here we have the commentary. I like it when the Bible is a commentary on itself. Amen. Makes the preacher's life much easier. Galatians chapter 4. Look, if you would, in verse 1. It says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage." He's talking about how we were under the law, under the elements of the world, which is a reference to the law. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, saying, Abba, Father." There's that circumcision without hands. "Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." There's several things in this passage I want you to notice quickly. First of all is this. The first thing that we see is Jesus' incarnation. We see Christ's incarnation. And you see that in verse 4, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman." The eternal Son of God was made of a woman, became a man like unto us. Now, we've covered that repeatedly in Luke chapter 1, so we're not going to beat that to death. But he allowed himself to be made flesh, that he might become one of us, so that he might die for all of us. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "For this is a faithful saying, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." And so he allowed himself to be born of a woman, to become one of us, to become a man, a Jewish man, so that he could die in the place of all of us. You with me? So we see his incarnation. But the second thing we notice in this passage is not just his incarnation, but I want you to notice, secondly, Christ's subjugation. We see his incarnation, then we see his subjugation, his submission. And that subjugation, that submission, is at the end of verse 4, where it says, "Not only did he take upon himself our flesh, but he was made under the law." Made under the law. When we think of Christ humbling himself, or when I do, I primarily think of the glory that he left in heaven to come here and become one of us. When I think about the angels and the glory and the praise that he received in heaven to come here and become one of us, when the eternal God, who has no beginning and no end, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, when he takes upon himself flesh, walks among us and experiences hunger and thirst and fatigue and all the things that Jesus experienced that's like unto our life, and sorrow and grief like we experience in cases like Lazarus dying. And when he experiences all those things, I think, man, that's Christ humbling himself right there. And it is. He humbled himself that he might become one of us and experience things. I'm thankful that we have a high priest which is touched with our infirmities and knows what it's like to live in this life. But there's another example of his humiliation and how he subjugated himself. And that is how Christ willingly subjugated himself, subjected himself to the law, to the Old Testament law. And that's an area of submission we don't think about much. That Jesus not only took upon himself flesh, but he submitted himself to every minute part of the law, every aspect of the law. He submitted himself to obey. To obey the law of Moses. In Galatians chapter 4, it says in verse 4, because he became a man, he was subject to the law. Now, you understand this morning, everybody stay with me? Yeah. You understand that for us to be under the law is death. For us to be under the law is death. Look in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. For you and I to be under the law is death. It's a death sentence. That's why we need to be saved, because we're under the law. In Romans chapter 7, in verse 5, it says this in verse 5, and when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, the actions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now you're delivered from the law, being dead wherein you were held. So we were delivered from the law. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, a couple times in Romans chapter 8, Paul refers to the law as the law of sin and death. We're always sinning. So to us, the law is always death. And so to be under the law means death. It's the law of sin and death because our sinful nature makes it impossible for us to keep it. Now, as a result, the penalty of that law demands, the penalty that the law demands for the breaking of the law is eternal death, eternal separation from God, which is why Paul calls it the law of sin and death. Y'all with me? Now listen, the only hope that we have, there's no other hope other than this. The only hope that we have is that someone who has never violated the law, that someone who has lived perfectly before the law, that someone who's lived sinlessly before the law and lived a sinless life according to the law, the only hope that you and I have is that someone like that might die for us. Right. That's the only hope we have. That someone like that might be willing to die for us. You know, even in our law, even under American law, U.S. law, Missouri state law, even under our law, a criminal cannot pay the penalty of another criminal because he has to pay his own crime, his own debt. And so the only hope that you and I have as criminals before God's law, and we are, say amen, as criminals before God's law, the only hope we have is that some perfect person who has perfectly kept the law would step forward and be willing to die for a bunch of criminals. That's the only hope we've got. But who would do such a thing? You telling me that if you were perfect for the law, you would lay down your life for a criminal? No, what you and I would say, well, he's a criminal, he's getting what he's got coming. It had to be someone who themselves are perfect before the law, and yet at the same time would be willing to take upon himself our penalty. So, as many of us know, Christ, God in the flesh, allowed himself to be born under the law. He willingly submitted himself and placed himself under every minute aspect of the law, so that he could live it perfectly, so that he might be qualified to die in our place. Matthew chapter 5. He humbled himself not only in coming, but in submitting himself to every minute aspect of the law, so that he might be the perfect qualified Savior to die in our place. 5:17, you know this verse. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to what? To fulfill, to live it. Why did he come to live the law? Was there any need for Jesus to come and live the law concerning himself? Was there some need within Jesus to be born of a man and to submit himself to every aspect of the law? Was there some need for that within Christ himself? No, absolutely not. He did it for one reason. He did it so that he might live and die for criminals, right? You and I. And in order to do that, he had to submit himself to the law. That's the subjugation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the law. Made under the law means to, the phrase made under the law, the definition of those means to willingly assume or to willingly enter into a state or condition. It means that Christ not only willingly became a man, but he also willingly assumed the responsibilities of living under the law. He willingly placed himself under the condition, Brother Sam, of obedience to the law so that he might die for us. Think about it. Almighty God took upon himself flesh, was made like unto us, and then humbled himself even further by placing himself under the law in order to become the perfect sacrifice for my sin. Look how Paul words it, if you're in Galatians still. Look how Paul words it in Galatians 3, across the page or so, or two. Galatians 3, look what he says in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us, Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We were under a curse. We were under damnation, condemnation, because of our breaking of the law. But Christ became our curse. Took upon himself our curse. That's why he had to submit himself, subjugate himself to the law, because he could not be our curse if he himself was under a curse. And so he took upon himself the responsibility to live under the law. I think that's amazing that God the Father would do such a thing. This is why in Luke chapter 20, or Luke chapter 2 in our text, that there was no need in himself to be circumcised. There's no need in Jesus to be presented at the temple. He was God. But the law required it. And so the Son of God submitted to it so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. Jesus didn't. You know, Jesus could have easily said, this is ridiculous. I'm not going to present myself to myself in the temple. There's no need for me to cut away the old life to be circumcised in the covenant. I'm the giver of the covenant. There's no need for me to do that. But if he was going to be our Savior, he had to subjugate himself to the law and to be perfect in every way. Amen? Does this make sense? Christ submitted himself to incarnation. Then he submitted himself to subjugation so that he might be the sacrifice on the cross, the perfect offering. So we've seen his incarnation and we see his subjugation. But then notice, thirdly, we see Christ's expiation. Redemption. That's a simpler word, but expiation goes with the outline. We see Christ's expiation, his redemption. In Galatians chapter 4, look what it says in verse 5. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. He submitted himself, made under the law, submitted himself to the law, his incarnation. Then we see subjugation in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And so we've seen his incarnation, his subjugation, now his expiation. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:13, where we read just a moment ago, that he redeemed us from the curse of the law. Again, curse means to be damned by the law, to be accused or found guilty before the law, to be sentenced by death. Christ became flesh, humbled himself by submitting himself perfectly to the law in every way so that he could bear our curse, to be the curse in our place. But he couldn't bear that curse if he himself was under a curse, so he obeyed the law from the very beginning so that he could pay for our curse, so that he could expiate you, so that he could redeem me. He became our redemption by living perfectly before the law. And so we see this redemption, which we talked about last week or week before last, how he redeemed us. But he couldn't be the redeemer unless, first of all, he was the perfect sacrifice. And so we see his expiation. Paul says he lived perfectly so that he might redeem us from our sin. He expiated us. But then lastly, we've seen his incarnation, his subjugation, we see his expiation. But then lastly, we see Christ's culmination. Because verses 4 through 6 gives us the culmination of all that Christ came to do. Due to Christ placing himself under the law, living it perfectly, and becoming our curse when we accept him by faith, this all culminates in what Christ came to provide. 3:13 says he died to become our curse. But he didn't just pay for our sin debt. He also sets the criminal, us, free. He doesn't just pay our debt. He sets us free. That's what it says in 4:14. It says, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. It says this again, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ humbled himself before the law and the cross to make it possible for every one of us to go free. To go free from the curse to sonship. Are you following me? He made it possible for us to go from cursed to son.
Right.
To go free. To be released from our sin and become a son. Now listen, it would be enough if he just made it possible for us to receive the gospel and have the curse lifted. I mean, that'd be enough. I don't know about you, but I don't like being under a curse. And so it would be enough, you know, if God had just told me, if you'll step out like Abraham and trust my word and follow me and leave the old life behind and trust what Christ did on the cross, I will lift the curse from off you.
Right.
I'd be all in. Come on, wouldn't you? And if you're not saved this morning, I don't understand for the life of me why you're not all in. If you're not sure that you'd die right now, you'd go to heaven. If you're not sure that if something were to happen to you right now, you experienced some medical catastrophe or some other thing happened in your life or a car accident, and you're not certain you would be absent from the body and present with the Lord, I don't know why on earth you wouldn't want to make sure that your curse is lifted.
Amen.
When Christ came to do that. And so that would be enough for me if he did that. But God's plan was to take us from cursed to be one of God's family. To be his son. Well, I'm excited about that. He took me from cursed to sonship. I don't know if you know that or not, but that is a big old gap. From cursed to sonship. So it was enough that he lifted the curse, but then he also set me free. Not only did he set me free, but he made it possible for me to be a son. God's plan was to take us from cursed to be one of his family through Christ. To be no more a servant of sin, no more a servant of the law, but a son of Almighty God.
Amen.
In Romans chapter 4, it says this in verse 17, for thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I'm thankful this morning. I'm no more in bondage to the curse of the law. I'm no more in bondage to the curse of my sin, but I've been set free and I have been made a child of God.
Amen.
Through what Christ did. Paul wrote these things, these truths, when Rome ruled the world. And since Rome ruled the world, it was Roman law that Paul was familiar with. And some of you know this already, that when Paul spoke of adoption, he was speaking of adoption not based on American law, but based on ancient Roman law. And you've heard this preached before, I'm sure some of you have, that there were certain aspects of Roman adoption that made it a great blessing. Which is why Paul uses Roman adoption as an illustration of what happens when God takes us from curse to son. Under Roman law, there are several things that were true. First of all, Roman adoption always made someone a son or a daughter permanently.
Amen.
Always made someone a son or a daughter permanently. They could never be disinherited. Once a son, always a son.
Amen.
You say, well, preacher, I don't believe in that once saved, always say, fine. Once a son, always a son. That helps you in it. Because once you've been adopted by God, you can never be disinherited.
Amen.
1 John chapter 5. Once we read this verse, hang on to it for a second because we're going to read another one. 1 John chapter 5. Once a son, always a son. Just as God adopts those who accept Christ's offer of salvation to be free from the curse, just as that happens, the same thing happens with us. Once a son, always a son. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. This is the record. Here's the testimony. The record. That God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know ye have eternal life, and you may believe on the name of the Son of God. How can I know I have eternal life? Because this is the record.
Right.
This is the testimony of God, that he's given unto us eternal life. Therefore, I know that I have eternal life. Therefore, I know that because I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior, that I have been born again, that I have life. I know that one of these days heaven will be mine, and I'm not going to have eternal life. I've already got eternal life.
Amen.
Because God promised it to me.
Amen.
And John said, this is his testimony, God's testimony, that if I have the Son, I have eternal life. John says, I wrote this down so that you'd be aware of it, so that you can know you have eternal life. And I have it not because of what I've done, but on the testimony of what God has promised.
Yes.
And so I have eternal life because of that. So as an adopted child, the adopted son can never be disinherited. But then secondly, Roman adoption immediately bestowed upon the adopted all the rights and privileges of family. They were instantly sons. 1 John chapter 3, if you hung on to it like I told you to, look what it says in verse 2. Verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knoweth him not." He says, because we've been adopted, we're going to be his son. But not only am I going to be his son, I'm instantly his son. Because look what it says in verse 2. Beloved, what's that next word?
Now.
Now are we the sons of God.
Amen.
I'm not going to be the son of God when I get to glory.
Right.
I am the son of God standing here right now, this minute, this day.
Amen.
Now it doesn't yet appear all I'm going to be.
Right. But
I'm a son right now. Because under Roman law, when you were adopted, you instantly became a son. And Paul uses that here as an illustration of what happens when we get saved. We instantly become his son. Then the third thing that happens, and we'll be done. The third thing that happens is Roman adoption ended. I love this part. Roman adoption ended all connections, all possessions, and all identity with a person's past life. Once you were adopted, you were born again. All your past was gone. Your name was changed, your possessions were changed, your identity was changed, your family was changed, everything about you was changed. You became a new person in your adopted family. Come on, you don't think that's good? They considered you dead to the old life. A brand new person, as if you had just been born. As if you'd just been born again, you were a new person. Even their debts were canceled. So if you had a bunch of debt, just get somebody to adopt you, and your debts were canceled. I'm thankful that when God adopted me into his family, all my debts were canceled. All that the law had against me was canceled. As when we accept Christ, they became a new person. 2 Timothy 5, or 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says, "What, old things pass away, but what, all things become new." Because when you were adopted, if you're saved this morning, you've been adopted. When you were adopted, your old past was erased. Your debts were erased. You became a new person in Christ. And we had an opportunity now to go forward in a brand new life. Let me just summarize and we'll quit. The two events in Jesus' early life recorded in Luke 2 are vitally important. Circumcision and presentation. And the reason they're vitally important is because they show how Christ submitted himself even to the most minute parts of the law,
right,
so that he could be perfect, so that he might die for us. There was no need for Jesus to do this in himself. He did it so that he could die for us.
Amen.
He did what you and I could not do, live perfectly before the law. And he did it so that having no sin of his own, he could die for our sins. To not only be a curse for us, but then to make us God's adopted child who can never be disinherited, who the moment we accepted Christ was made a son, and who have had their entire past forgiven. And we've been made new in him. Why would someone who's perfect before the law die for us who are utter failures before the law? Why would someone die for you when you are an utter failure to keep God's law, as I am? Why would somebody do such a thing? Well, we know why. God commended his love toward us. Not while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
Because he loves us.
Amen.
By the grace of God, we are what we are.
Yes.
Because of God's love and grace, that is in measure beyond anything I can comprehend. Mm-hmm. Because, as Paul says, we would scarcely die for a good man. Christ died for sinners, submitted himself in the incarnation, submitted himself in subjugation, submitted himself to the law. The bigger question, though, is not why God would do that. The bigger question is, why would criminals before God's law like you and I, why would we not turn from our sin to the Savior?
Right.
That's really the bigger question, isn't it? The bigger question is not really why would God save you. The bigger question is, why would you not be saved? The bigger question is not why would Christ die for criminals. The bigger question is why would a bunch of criminals not accept the offer of salvation and be set free and made a son of God?
Right.
So that heaven is theirs. Why would we not do that? You know, if we were to go back to our original story of the king whose son went forth and died for the criminal so that he might set free, imagine the king's response if the criminal rejected the offer after the son had died.
Amen.
You understand, every person this morning who never accepts Christ as their Savior is going to have to stand before the Father and answer for why it is that his son became a curse for them. How he subjugated, how he submitted himself, became one of us, and subjugated himself to the law and obeyed in every part so that he could walk to Calvary and die in their place.
Yes.
And every lost person is going to have to stand before the King, before the Father, and explain why they never received his Son who gave so much.
That's right.
That would be a terrifying thought to me.
Right. Yes.
Listen, if my Son gave my life for you and you blew it off, I would be irate.
Yeah.
Wouldn't you? And God the Father gave his Son, his perfect Son, for a bunch of criminals. Why on earth would we not turn unto him?
Right.
If you're saved today, you ought to be thankful.
Amen.
That Christ came to this earth, took upon himself flesh, submitted himself even to the law.
Right.
When there was no need, circumcised and presented at the temple, when there was no need to do so other than the fact that he needed to submit himself to the law so that he might be our Savior. And I'm glad tonight, this morning, that he was perfect before God's law, so that he might be the perfect Savior.
Amen.
That's grace and mercy right there.
Amen.
That God would do such a thing for me, a criminal before God's law. Because the law was sin and death unto me. And the only place there is life is in Christ Jesus,
amen,
who fulfilled that law. And then he made me his son. The Father who gave his Son to die for me made me his son.
Right.
Permanent son. Instantly a son. And one of these days, I'm going to find out the fullness of what that means. If you're not saved today, we're going to give a verse of invitation. Nobody's going to be looking around. You ought to come down front and say, "Preacher, I'd like to know more about how to be saved because I want to make sure I'm a son. I want to make sure that Jesus has indeed bore my curse for me." Because his bearing that curse doesn't make you saved.
That's right.
He died to make it possible, but you have to accept what Christ did. And we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can apply what Christ did when he came through the incarnation, when he subjugated himself to the law, when he walked up Calvary and died in your place to become your curse. What a shame to end up in hell when Christ has offered so much already. If you just come say, "I'd like to know more," man, we'd love to help you with that. If you just come. Why don't you stand with me if you would.